This morning, we're looking at a couple characters from the mid-4th century. In the 4th and 5th centuries, we come to a time after the controversies regarding the Trinity, and yet before the controversies regarding the person and nature of Christ. Dr. Nick Needham actually calls this time the golden age of the early church. And there's many great Christian leaders who show themselves during this time. Shining above these all are three men, John Chrysostom, Jerome, and Augustine of Hippo. And today we're going to touch upon the first two of these men. And just to give you an idea of why we're touching upon these two, I'd like to give two quotes from Philip Schaff. First of all, one regarding Christendom, whom he calls the greatest expositor and preacher of the Greek church. And then of Jerome, whom he calls the most learned, the most eloquent, and the most interesting author among the Latin fathers. And so we're kind of touching upon a great figure in the Greek church and a great figure in the Latin church as well. Now let's begin with the overview of John Chrysostom. First, covering his early life, John Chrysostom was born in Antioch sometime between A.D. 344 and A.D. 349. His father was a high-ranking soldier who ended up dying while John was still a child. His mother, Anthusa, was a very godly woman. In fact, she was so godly that she was recognized as such even by the heathens around her. And John's pagan teacher, Libanius, was sparked by his admiration of Anthusa to proclaim, "Ah, what wonderful women there are among the Christians." And Anthusa ensured that John had a good education. And early on, she planted some seeds which later resulted in piety in his own life. Now, John's literary teacher, Libanius, considered John to be his best pupil. And shortly before his death, when he was asked who he desired to succeed him, he said, "John, if only the Christians had not carried him away." After John finished his studies, he soon decided to devote himself to divine things. He was instructed for 3 years by Bishop Mellitus in Antioch and was then baptized. He was very greatly inclined towards monasticism, but his mother, Anthusa, pled with him not to desert her and to, in a sense, widow her a second time. And so, hearing her pleas, he decided to remain in Antioch for the time. And Mellitus made him a reader, one of the early or beginning offices in the church. I'm going to be mentioning, as we go through the lesson, both monasticism and asceticism. And so just to jog your memory just a bit, monasticism is basically the idea that we should physically separate ourselves from the world or from civilization, and that it's a means of grace to try and hide oneself from public society and such things. And then asceticism, it deals with physical self-denial. So it's the thought that withholding sleep or withholding food or going to bed on rocks or without a blanket and doing all of these self-denial aspects physically is a means of grace spiritually. And so Chrysostom was one of those who was heavily favored toward monasticism and asceticism, but his mother persuaded him not to go off in the desert as of yet. In A.D. 370, he was considered for the office of bishop, and he happened to get wind of this. And so he quickly recommended his friend Basil instead, whom he thought was better qualified for the office. And this incident prompted him to write his treatise on the priesthood, which is written in a style such that he's conversing with Basil. This book was highly influential. It's been translated into more languages than any other of Chrysostom's other works. One church father says of this book, "No one can read this volume without feeling his heart inflamed with the love of God. It sets forth how worthy of reverence and how difficult is the office of the priesthood, and it shows how to fulfill it as it ought to be fulfilled." Now, once Chrysostom's mother had died, he was able to give in to his ascetic inclinations, and he retreated into the mountains near Antioch. There he spent the next 6 or 7 years, much of it under Diodore of Tarsus, where he learned much of his theology. Here, too, he wrote many of his early works in praise of monasticism and celibacy. Among these early writings were two long letters to Theodore, he who later became bishop of Mopsuestia, who had regretted his monastic vow and had resolved to become married. And so to Chrysostom's eyes, this was almost equal to apostasy from the Christian faith. And therefore, he poured forth, in Philip Schaff's words, all his oratorical arts of sad sympathy, tender entreaty, bitter reproach, and terrible warning to reclaim his friend to asceticism and celibacy. Just listen to some of the words that John writes here. He says, "To sin is human, but to persist in sin is devilish. To fall is not ruinous to the soul, but to remain on the ground is." Now remember, he's seeking to persuade his friend not to become married. His persuasive words had their desired effect, and Theodore remained true to his vow of celibacy. After his first 4 years in the mountains, Chrysostom stepped up his asceticism to the next level. For the next 2 years, he denied himself the luxury of laying down. Day and night, he stood on his feet, and I don't know how he did that in the night, but he stood on his feet for 2 years, during which time he memorized the Bible. And with some of these mistreatments of his body that were taking place, it shouldn't be of any surprise that by these, what Schaff calls, excessive self-mortifications, John undermined his health. He was forced to return to Antioch in A.D. 381. He was ordained as a deacon, and in A.D. 386, he was ordained as a presbyter. John then began preaching at the age of 37, in a city which was devoted to preaching. Antioch was full of sermon addicts. There was always one or two sermons on Sunday, as well as sermons on major feast days, and then also on Fridays and Saturdays. And so here's this situation. John begins speaking in this city where people hang upon the words of every sermon. Now, John was an elegant speaker, and over the next dozen years, he developed a reputation as a great preacher. After his death, the church gave him the name Chrysostom. I've been referring to him off and on as that, but this was a name which was given to him after his death. And Chrysostom means in Greek golden mouth. So it's John the golden mouthed. Philip Schaff states that Chrysostom's chief importance and merit lay in his homiletical exegesis, his pulpit elegance, and his pastoral care. Here he is unsurpassed among the ancient fathers, whether Greek or Latin. Now, also to give you an idea of how well his sermons were received, there was a certain custom that developed after the merging of the church with the state. And it's where the Greeks would applaud the preacher by clapping their hands and stamping their feet. And Chrysostom's sermons were often interrupted by these displays of applause. And then he would rebuke as unworthy of the house of God these displays. In fact, at one time, he preached a powerful sermon against this custom. And ironically, the hearers were so affected by it that they received his rebuke with enthusiastic applause. So, and see that now. Oh, nobody rebukes like Christendom does. But Chrysostom's preaching was remarked by three main points that we still not only appreciate, but treasure today in this place. First, Chrysostom was an adherent of what's known as the historical grammatical method of interpretation. Now, I want to contrast Chrysostom here to Origen and those others in the Alexandrian school, and their idea of interpretation was, well, let's not just take the scripture words for what they mean. Let's look for the deep and hidden allegories. And so the whole idea was to find the secret meaning, not the plain meaning. Whereas the historical grammatical method of interpretation takes the words of scripture and interprets them according to the rules of Hebrew and Greek grammar and according to the historical context in which the scriptures were written. Much like we desire to do in this place today. The second mark of Chrysostom's preaching was that he preached in a consecutive expository manner. He would preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. Now, he didn't hold to this slavishly, and he found that if there was something that needed to be reacted to in some type of local crisis, then he would respond to that. And so, for example, when the people in Antioch were responding to oppressive taxes, and they rioted in the city, and they tore down the statues of the emperor and the empress and two princes, and they dragged them through the streets, and the emperor was threatening to destroy their entire city, this is something which you must respond to in the pulpit. It's not something which you should ignore. And so Chrysostom gave 21 sermons entitled On the Statues. And so he was very sensitive to the needs of the people, but his normative mode of preaching was verse by verse, consecutive through the biblical books. And then third, Chrysostom believed in bold and direct application in preaching. He was very direct in condemning sin among believers. He was especially bold in condemning worldliness or compromise with the world, and he was bold to criticize how rich Christians abused their wealth. We'll see in a bit later that it was this bold preaching, actually, and perhaps sometimes a little bit overly bold, that actually got John in trouble. When the Patriarch of Constantinople died, different factions schemed and struggled to elect their favored candidate. And the emperor, Arcadius, was advised by his chief minister that that Chrysostom was the man for the job. This great golden-mouthed preacher would be perfect to bring honor and glory to our chief city. So why don't we bring this man in as the Patriarch of Constantinople? Now, Emperor Arcadius was rightfully concerned that the citizens of Antioch would start a riot if they were deprived of their favorite and famous preacher. So the emperor sent troops over to Antioch and had the governor of the city invite Chrysostom to a chapel outside the city walls. And so the unsuspecting Chrysostom comes out to this chapel and is then shanghaied by these imperial troops. He's kidnapped and carried off to Constantinople. And he protested, but he eventually submitted and was ordained as the Patriarch of Constantinople in A.D. 398. This would actually prove to be an interesting model for pastoral search committees today. Preaching at Constantinople's main church, the Church of the Holy Wisdom, Chrysostom was quickly welcomed by the people, but he also soon developed some powerful enemies. He apparently hadn't read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People. His bold preaching and his fearless condemnations of sin was not appreciated by some of those whose sins were pointed out. Chrysostom was not afraid to forcefully criticize the lax laity or the lax clergy that he saw around him, the emperor's ministers and servants, and even the empress, Eudoxia. Now, Eudoxia had apparently taken some land that had belonged to a widow. And Chrysostom drew the parallel to King Ahab and Jezebel's seizure of Naboth's vineyard and preached a sermon against Jezebel that was obviously referring to Eudoxia. Now, so he's not becoming well-liked by the upper class, by those who would serve the emperor, and by the empress herself. But Chrysostom's main enemy was Theophilus, the patriarch of Alexandria. Philip Schaff describes this man as unprincipled, ambitious, and intriguing. Now, since the Second Ecumenical Council, which took place in Constantinople in AD 381, the Patriarch of Constantinople was considered to be of higher rank than the Patriarch of Alexandria. So there is a ranking that had been set in this Second Ecumenical Council. Rome was first, Constantinople was second, and Alexandria was regulated to third. So Theophilus, as the Patriarch of Alexandria, this kind of stuck in his craw. And he was also somewhat envious of Chrysostom's fame as a preacher. And so he had his eye out to try and do some harm to his unsuspecting rival. His opportunity came about in what's known as the Origenistic Controversy. And this began around AD 394, and it's basically a controversy regarding whether or not Origen was Orthodox or not. And Theophilus, he was originally a supporter of Origen, but he gave in to political pressure and he became an opponent. The way it touches upon us today is that he went and exiled a bunch of the followers of Origen, and 50 exiled monks made their way to Constantinople. And Chrysostom gave them some hospitality. So these individuals whom Theophilus had exiled are now finding refuge in Constantinople. Now, this provides just the excuse that Theophilus desires. And in AD 403, Theophilus travels to Constantinople, and I believe that Chrysostom was out of town for the moment. He gathers together 36 bishops who had reason to be enemies or to have things against Chrysostom. And he holds this secret council accusing Chrysostom of 29 charges ranging from the serious to the absurd. Everything from gluttony, drunkenness, and sexual immorality to bathing alone, eating alone, and sucking throat lozenges in church. Now this council, which declared Chrysostom to be deposed and banished, had no authority in the church. But the Emperor Arcadius, took advantage of a chance to rid himself of this troublesome preacher by ratifying the council's verdict, sending a squad of soldiers to arrest Chrysostom and carry him into exile. Now, within days, an earthquake strikes Constantinople. And the Empress Eudoxia is terrified that this is judgment from the Almighty for their unrighteous action against Chrysostom, and so she orders the troops to bring him back into the city. But Chrysostom stands at the outside of the city, refuses to come in until the decree of the secret council is overturned. And then he enters into Constantinople in triumph. The people are all thronging the streets and cheering that their beloved pastor has returned to them, and Theophilus flees in disgrace. However, just a few months later, in AD 404, Eudoxia has a silver statue of herself made and set up at the entrance of Chrysostom's church. And Chrysostom complains about the statue and about certain games and festivities that took place around the statue and that were disturbing worship. And now the empress is enraged against him anew and begins scheming to plan his downfall. Now Chrysostom sees his enemies closing in around him, and in his bold way, he then condemns the empress from the pulpit. And whereas earlier he had compared Eudoxa to Jezebel, now he compares her to Herodias. He states, "Again Herodias rages, and again she raves, again she dances, and again she demands the head of John upon a charger." Now at this insult, the emperor suspends Christendom from his duties, but Christendom refuses to obey. So then the emperor sends in soldiers during a baptismal service, and they grab Chrysostom and exile him to Armenia. Now the people of Antioch riot, and the Pope pressures the emperor to recall Chrysostom, but Arcadius would not be moved. And then during his exile now, Chrysostom corresponds via letter to all parts of Christendom, and he's close enough to Constantinople that his people can still make pilgrimages to him. So in AD 407, his enemies decide, well, he's not exiled far enough away, and they get an order from Emperor Arcadius to transport Chrysostom to a further exile in the desert of Pityus near the Black Sea. And it's during this journey that Chrysostom is overexposed to the sun and dies on the 14th of September at the age of 60 years old. Now, he is kind of vindicated in a sense 30 years later in AD 438. Arcadius and Eudoxia's son, Theodosius, brought Chrysostom's bones back to Constantinople. The emperor met the parade in Chalcedon, falls down before the coffin, begs for forgiveness in the name of his parents, and then the repentant son, repentant for his parents' sins, deposits John Chrysostom's remains in the imperial tomb in Constantinople. Chrysostom's most numerous and most valuable writings are his 600 sermons that he delivered from the pulpits in Antioch and Constantinople. Of these writings, Dr. Nick Needham can state, "Most modern students find them to be among the easiest to read and most practically helpful of all the writings of the early church fathers." So now we come to John Chrysostom's contemporary, Eusebius Hieronymus. He sometimes wrote under the nom de plume of Sophronius, but he was also known as Jerome. And if I had such a tongue twister for a name, I think I'd want to be known as Jerome too. But of Chrysostom, Philip Schaff makes a statement, "No one of the Oriental fathers has left a more spotless reputation." But with Jerome, that wasn't quite the case. He was a magnificent scholar. According to Philip Schaff, again, Augustine regarded Jerome as the most learned man among all mortals. And one historian can state that Jerome was the greatest scholar whom the ancient Western Church ever produced. But he had his faults. And George Grant relates that Abraham Kuyper once sought to play a compliment to his student Hermann Bavinck. And he said, "I predict, my son, that you will be another Jerome for us." And then Bavinck responds by recoiling in horror, saying, "If I should become such, sir, please slap me good." And what Abraham Kuyper meant as a compliment, then Bavinck took as a reaction of horror. And both things we can see in Jerome. Philip Schaff, once again, "To rare talents and attainments, unfatigable activity of mind, ardent faith, immortal merit in the translation and interpretation of the Bible, and earnest zeal for ascetic piety, he united so great vanity and ambition, such irritability and bitterness of temper, such vehemence of uncontrolled passion, such an intolerant and persecuting spirit, and such inconsistency of conduct that we find ourselves alternately attracted and repelled by his character, and now filled with admiration for his greatness, now with contempt or pity for his weakness. George Grant again states, he was a great, although not likable, man. Jerome was born in Stridonia to wealthy Christian parents. This was sometime between, most likely, A.D. 331 and A.D. 347. Some have even given dates as early as 325, but I think this is the most likely range. He was educated in Rome, where he studied logic, philosophy, and rhetoric. Philip Schaff states, he had by nature a burning thirst for knowledge and continued unweariedly teaching and learning and writing to the end of a very long life. He was one of those intellectual natures to which reading and study are as indispensable as daily bread. He could not live without books. He accordingly collected by great sacrifices a library for that time very considerable and costly, which accompanied him on all his journeys. Now, around A.D. 370, Jerome was baptized, and he resolved to devote himself to the Lord's service. 2 years later, he moved to Antioch with a few friends and his library. There, while recovering from an illness, he began his serious study of Greek. Now, Jerome decided to devote himself completely to asceticism. And while traveling from community to community, going from monastery to monastery, he is said to have destroyed 5 monasteries. He didn't just get himself kicked out. He actually stirred up such turmoil that the monasteries were completely destroyed. So he felt horrible about this. So he says, well, I need to place myself under some master of a community. And he goes and he enrolls himself in a small community in Italy, north of Rome. And he joins. There's about 300 members in the community. 3.5 years later, there's 50 people left in the community, and he's expelled from the community, and the master says to him, if we keep you here a day longer, Jerome, we shall all cease to exist. In A.D. 374, taking his books with him, he became a hermit in the Syrian desert. And apparently, as he entered into this hermitage in the desert, he was also the cause of sending 5 hermits out of their seclusion back into civilization. It was here that he began his study of Hebrew under the teaching of a converted Jew. Now, unsurprisingly, Jerome didn't get along well with his neighbors in the desert. And in A.D. 376 or 377, he returned to Antioch. He was there ordained as a presbyter, and then traveled on to Constantinople, where he studied theology under Gregory of Nazianzus for 2 years. In A.D. 382, Jerome returns to Rome. There he labors with the greatest zeal by mouth and pen in the cause of monasticism. Now, in fact, Philip Schaff can call Jerome the most zealous promoter of the monastic life among the church fathers. Now, he has a very low view of marriage. He regarded it as only necessary for the production of future virgins. Jerome not only referred to a nun as the bride of Christ, but there's a notable incident where he referred to the mother of a nun as the mother-in-law of Christ, and for which he was later taken into account. But Jerome, with his high views of monasticism and his low views of marriage, comes into Rome and he's trying to drum up converts to go out into the desert. And he's specifically targeting the wealthier classes of society in Rome. And he has great success, especially among women. Jerome can then write, because of his success, according to the testimony of the apostles, there were few rich, few noble, few powerful among the Christians. Now it is no longer so. Not only among the Christians, but among the monks are to be found a multitude of the wise, the noble, and the rich. So he had great success in his campaigning. Also, while Jerome was in Rome, he became something of a secretary to Pope Damasus and was tasked by him to translate the Bible into Latin. This translation, which we call the Vulgate, took Jerome 23 years to translate. There were actually, during this time, many translations of Scripture, many Latin translations of Scripture floating around, but none of them were very good. And so Jerome wisely, rather than seeking to revise some of these existing Latin manuscripts, he decides to go back fresh to the original languages. Now, the Septuagint had actually obtained some type of sacred status at this point. And so it was very actually bold and commendable of him to kind of bypass the Septuagint and go back to the Hebrew Old Testament as the basis of the Vulgate. In fact, there's even correspondence when Jerome had already translated the New Testament. Augustine was using his translation of the New Testament and the Psalms as well. And he was encouraging Jerome to continue on and translate the Old Testament, but he also urged him to use the Septuagint as well as the basis. But Jerome was strong and held fast to his view, and actually Augustine later comes to hold to Jerome's view. Philip Schaff makes the statement, above all his contemporaries and above all his successors down to the 16th century, Jerome, by his linguistic knowledge, his Oriental travel, and his entire culture, was best fitted and, in fact, the only man to undertake and successfully execute so gigantic a task. Now, while Jerome is in Rome, he's developing many enemies. Asceticism actually had many critics in Rome. And so Jerome was attacked for his view that celibacy was superior to marriage. And in defending his views and in responding to his opponents, Jerome responds with satire, mockery, and scorn, and he makes scathing attacks upon the Roman clergy and the upper class. Dr. Nick Needham again states, Jerome was one of those people who find it easy to pick a quarrel and then turn a quarrel into an all-out war. Now, in AD 384, Pope Damasus died, and Jerome was left with many enemies, but now no protector. And so, as a consequence, he flees from Rome with his brother and a few monks and two devoted nuns. And wandering around Palestine, eventually he settles in AD 386 in Bethlehem. And here, one of the famous nuns who followed him, Paula, she built a hospital, a monastery, and three nunneries. One of the advantages of campaigning among the rich. And one of the nunneries was supervised by Paula then, and then the monastery was supervised by Jerome. Now here, Jerome continued his study of Hebrew. He was being taught by a Palestinian rabbi who, interestingly enough, would sneak over at night so that the Jews wouldn't see him coming to see Jerome. He also called in other Jewish scholars to help him, and it was here, actually, that he finally completed the Vulgate in AD 405. He also wrote several commentaries at this time in which he's heavily indebted to Origen. Jerome also embroiled himself in several controversies, both with those in the church and with those outside the church, even with Augustine, and also against a lifelong friend, Rufinus. Philip Schaff states again, his jealousy could tolerate no saint beside himself and drove many pious monks away from Bethlehem. Now, interestingly, in the Originistic controversy, he sided with Theophilus of Alexandria, who was the gentleman who had risen up to oppose Chrysostom. Jerome actually translates a slanderous writing of Theophilus against Chrysostom and praised it as a valuable book. Also, Jerome sided with Augustine against the Pelagians. And this is actually somewhat ironic because Jerome's own views on the freedom of the will and predestination, he was actually semi-Pelagian. He was actually held in the highest esteem by semi-Pelagians all the way down to Erasmus. And interestingly, some of Pelagius's writings were actually mistakenly combined with Jerome's writings because they had a similar spirit and purpose. And so it's somewhat ironic, actually, that he would have side against Pelagius. Jerome's support of Augustine resulted in a mob of Palestinian Pelagians who attacked and burned down his monastery. And Jerome was then forced to flee and remain in hiding for the next 2 years. And then finally in A.D. 419 or 420, Jerome died from a fever, sick and almost blind. Dr. Nick Needham states, his fame and influence among Western Christians throughout the Middle Ages was second only to those of Augustine of Hippo. Jerome's major contribution to the church was obviously his, not only the Latin Vulgate, which continued on as the standard for the scriptures in the Western church for the next 11 centuries. So, I'm over time, but here, just briefly, we've covered both the preacher and the scholar, the one with the golden tongue and the one with the poison pen. But both men who were greatly used by God, one in the faithful preaching of His Word and the other in the faithful translation of His Word. And they are they're men to be admired, even with their faults. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for these fathers in the faith who have gone before us, Lord, who have prepared the paths and Father, upon whose shoulders we sit. We thank You, Father, for what they've done, and Lord, we pray that we might build upon what they've already accomplished for Your kingdom. We also thank You, Father, that You are a merciful God who allows imperfect Christians into Your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that You would cause us to lose our sin and our caustic ways and our intolerance and such things. We thank You, Father, that you don't allow such things to keep Yourself from extending salvation to us, Father. We thank You for Your grace. And Father, now we pray that you'd continue your teaching and Your preaching, that You might edify Your people and exalt Your own name in Christ's holy name. Amen.